If you're gathering with us this morning, you're a guest, and you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles you should see, for some of you at least, in the first, maybe two-thirds of the pews, there are Bibles there in the pews in front of you. The welcome cards mark the spot that we're going to be in this morning in the letter of the Philippians, so you can go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible at home, that's our gift to you, and if you're not used to handling a Bible, we love that you're here. We love to sing from God's Word, pray from God's Word, and we preach from God's Word, typically verse by verse. And so the way that you would be helped most in our gathering is to have a Bible open in front of you. And so if you don't have one at home, take that. If you're not used to handling it, the chapters are those big numbers. The verses are the small numbers. We're going to be in Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is about 80% of the way into your Bible. And we're going to start in the big number, chapter 4, chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Listen to the word of the Lord. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds that are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is God's perfect, inerrant word. May he write it on our hearts for his glory this morning. So we have been slowly working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Most recently, in the last couple weeks, we've been in chapter 3, and you'll notice if you look at verse 1 there in chapter 3, that the entire theme of Philippians 3 is joy. He commands there, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Everything else that we see in this chapter is flowing out of this command, that the Christian life would be full of joy. Beginning in verse 2, all the way down to verse 11, we discover that we have joy in Christ when we boast in the sufficiency of Christ. That's made most clear there in verse 7. You see, but whatever gain, Paul says, I had, I moved it all to the loss column, all for the sake of Christ. Christ is all the gain I have. And so we have joy in Christ when we boast in the sufficiency of Christ. And then picking it up in verse 12, all the way through verse 16, he says, we have joy in Christ by striving to become like Christ. That we have joy in Christ by striving to become like Christ. Look at the language that he uses here. Verse 12, I press on. Verse 13, I press on. I'm straining forward. All for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is that call? I think most specifically in verse 10, that I would know him, that I would know the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, and that I would become like him, even in his death. I want to know Christ, and I want to be just like him. And all of that is hardwired for our joy. Well, in our text this morning, verses 17 all the way through 21, we're going to be examining this big idea. So if you're looking for one big idea controlling the handful of verses that we're looking at this morning, you want to write this down. Here's our big idea. We have joy in Christ when we resist worldliness. We have joy in Christ when we resist worldliness. You know, for all of the enemies the church has, and I think often the church can be a little bit chicken little, the sky's always falling, there's no greater enemy that the church has than worldliness. We might talk about secularism, we might talk about this candidate or that candidate getting in, and the justices that they may or may not appoint, and yet, friends, listen to me, all of that, those elected officials, those philosophical ideas, those cultural currents, none of those at the end of the day are the greatest enemy to the church. The greatest enemy to the church, to evangelical Christianity, to gospel preaching Christianity, is worldliness. And I don't say that to say, listen, look at all of those other churches out there, you know. We're not looking to make ourselves feel better by comparing ourselves to others. Friends, worldliness is a spiritual reality that is not only true of churches outside of our own, but it is true even in our own church. It is true even in my own life. Because worldliness, at the end of the day, isn't merely about behavior. Excuse me. It is about the condition of our hearts. It's about what we love the most. Some of you who have been around a little bit longer, you're a little bit wiser in the ways of the world. You may remember growing up in the church and hearing worldliness defined this way. It's, you don't smoke, you don't cuss, you don't drink, you don't chew, and you make sure you never hang out with those who do. And that's not to say that worldliness can't manifest itself in any one of those things, but that's not what the Bible means when it's talking about worldliness. No, when it's talking about worldliness, it's talking about a condition of the heart. It's what we love the most. And whatever it is that we love the most, that's the thing that we're going to serve. That's the thing that we're going to orient all of our life around. It's the thing that we're going to daydream about when we have a free thought. It's the thing that engulfs our ambitions and motivates all of our drives in life. It's the thing that we've latched our heart onto. You know, the Puritans had simple ways of trying to remind themselves of the reality of worldliness and to try to help themselves combat worldliness in their own lives. They would say things like this: love the Lord, use the world. But worldliness, on the other hand, would be to love the world and use the Lord. They would say, for the worldling, gold is their God. But for the believer, God is their gold. Friends, worldliness is soul-destroying. And it is joy-robbing because it leads us to be satisfied in things that could never satisfy us. John Newton, you may remember the old Puritan John Newton. He was raised in a Christian home by Christian parents, but he ended up being a very worldly man. One day, he found himself in the bottom of a sinking slave ship. And it was there that God opened his eyes. Opened his eyes to the reality of his own sin. Opened his eyes to the reality of God's holiness. And opened his eyes to the power of God's grace to forgive and to transform. It was out of that conversion experience that he wrote the song that we sung, that last song that we sung, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, John Newton understood as well as anybody the grip of worldliness. He had tried to satisfy himself with the things in the world, things that were legal and things that were illegal. And literally, they had brought them to the brink of destruction. And so it's no wonder that later in his Christian life, he would write this in one of his hymns. Some of you may recognize it. He says, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's members know. But friends, this isn't the message that we hear today, is it? We are often encouraged to be worldly. Even just this week, as I clicked on various Christian book distributors, 70 to 80% of the top grossing books on the bestsellers list are all promising and giving you this one message, that God can get you what you want better and faster than anything else in this world. Essentially, what they're saying is that you can use the Lord to get more of the world, to get the kind of marriage that you want, to get the kind of body that you want, to get the kind of health that you want, to get the kind of lifestyle that you want. All of these things, you can be ultimately satisfied if you just look to the Lord to provide it. And we see it in our books, and we see it in our televisions. And Paul is going to say in this text that that is contrary to the cross. In fact, he's going to go so far as to say that that, taken to its ultimate ends, leads to destruction. It is worldliness. Friends, all of us are tempted, aren't we, to be worldly? All of us are tempted to love the world and to use God to get more of it, rather than to love God and simply use the world for his glory. That's true of me. I know that's true for many of you. And so God give us grace. But worldliness also comes, I think, in some other more deceptive ways. Some younger, more justice-minded Christians are also tempted to be worldly. Not because social justice is bad. It's wonderful. Christians, above all, should be just people in the world, seeking the good of our neighbors. We should be the ones setting the pattern when it comes to living justly in the world. But I find that younger, justice-minded Christians are tempted to believe this, that your faith is only as good as the good that you can do to the community. At least the way that the community defines good. That your faith is only as good as the good that you can do to the community. The world says, listen, we don't care about your creeds. What we care about is your deeds. If you do deeds we like, well, then we'll like you and accept you. And too often, the church, and especially young people in the church, I find, and my own heart is prone to this as well, is inclined to want to be liked by the world. After all, if they don't like us, how will they ever come to recognize the truthfulness of the gospel that we preach? Friends, the gospel in its very nature is offensive. We are not to be offensive in anything that we do, and yet the gospel by its very nature is offensive. And so as we live in the world, there is no way to tear down the offense of the gospel. In fact, faithful Christian lives that seek the good of others in the world, that make the gospel more clear, in that clarity, can make the gospel more and not less offensive. The idea that there is one true God, that he has created every one of us, and that we are ultimately dependent on him, and that we are finally accountable to him, and that we have sinned against him, that we have broken his law, we have transgressed his commands, that we have completely missed the mark and we are unable to reconcile ourselves to him. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, I hope you know that the Christianity that you see on CNN is not biblical Christianity. It is not about voting blocks. It's not about political parties. It is about God in Christ redeeming and reconciling sinners to the Father for his glory forever. That is what Christianity is all about. And that is to sinners, self-sufficient, self-righteous sinners, an offensive notion that you can't commend yourself to God, that you need help and righteousness and goodness from outside of you applied to you by God's grace. Friend, this morning I hope that in the songs that we sing and in the words that I preach this morning, that good news would be genuinely good news to you. I prayed this morning that God would open your eyes to the beauty of Jesus, that he would open your ears to hear the truth of his gospel, that perhaps today, this morning, would be the day that you would turn from your sin and trust in Christ. But to my justice-minded brothers and sisters, listen to me, the world does not get to dictate how God's people think and act and what we believe and what it is that we're here for. God's word alone dictates the identity, the message, and the mission of the church. To let the world dictate the message and the ministry of our church is to let the tail wag the dog. That is to institutionalize worldliness. And so it's because of this that we find many otherwise professing, gospel-believing, and gospel-preaching churches slowly drifting into the open affirmation of that which God has condemned. Opening up their Bibles and saying that God has in fact affirmed what the church for millennia has said that God has in fact condemned. They have called evil good. Because at the end of the day, we are here for our neighbors, and we want our neighbors to like us. We want them to feel like they belong before they ever believe. Friends, the Bible is clear There is only one way to belong, and that is through belief. It is through belief in the one God-man, Jesus Christ, who came as a substitute for sinners, and that is it. To live a life that you couldn't live and to die a death in your place, taking the punishment that you deserve. Friends, that is the message that we have. And so in all of the messages that we might give of love and of grace and of mercy, if we abandon the cross of Christ and the call to take it up and to lose your life, then in all of our love for the world, we have abandoned the cross. We have, according to this passage, made ourselves enemies of the cross, even while thinking we're friends of God. Friends, let us not be deceived in this way. Worldliness is not just true for those out there, but worldliness is something that can affect us in here, and we need to guard against it. So if we're to have joy in Christ, we're to resist worldliness. How are we to do that? Well, Paul's going to give us four things in this passage. Write them down. Four. Number one, you are to imitate godly examples. Imitate godly examples. Number two, worldliness destroys. Worldliness destroys. Number three, homesickness helps. Homesickness helps. And number four, stand firm in Christ. Imitate godly examples. Worldliness destroys. Homesickness helps. Stand firm in Christ. Let's look at verse 17. At that first point, imitate godly examples. Paul says this, brothers, join in imitating me. He says this again in 1 Corinthians 4:16. He says it in 11:1, imitate me, imitate me, imitate me. Friends, we may look at this at the first glance and say, what a prideful thing to say. Just do what I do, say what I say, pray how I pray. Talk to others about Jesus the way that I talk to others about Jesus. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Battle sin the way that I do. Just do what I do. All the while admitting just a few verses earlier that he's not yet perfect, that he hadn't already obtained this. I'm not a perfect man. I'm not a fully righteous man. I've not yet obtained the resurrection of the dead. I'm still a sinner in need of God's grace every day. And yet I've learned by God's grace in some small little way how to pray. And how to fight sin, and how to follow Christ, and to grow in my knowledge of Christ. And so he says, imitate me. But he also says this, don't just join in imitating me. He says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And so the singular moves out to the plural. You know, it's interesting. We spend so much time, on the one hand, comparing ourselves, and then we tell ourselves all the time that we're not supposed to compare ourselves. Don't compare yourself to others. Young moms, don't compare yourself to other moms. Young dads, don't compare yourself to other working dads. College students, don't compare your gifts and your talents and your intellect to other people. Comparison kills, we say. And when you attach your own righteousness, your own standing before God in any one of those things, then that's absolutely the case. But Paul here is saying that there are times where you should absolutely be comparing yourself to others. There are times where you should be looking around at brothers and sisters around you and going, look at how they pray. Look at how they sing. Look at the commitment that they've made to hospitality and to loving the saints and to sharing the gospel. How can I become more like them as they seek to follow Christ? And so Paul's going to say, imitate godly examples. So friends, you might look around. In our own church, you would look around at the elders. You might look around at deacons, you might look around at mature, godly members, and you say, how can I do what they do in resisting worldliness? Well, that's exactly what Paul has said here. Not just in mentioning himself, but you remember in verse 2, mentioning Timothy, he mentioned Epaphroditus, that this whole cloud of witnesses demonstrating what it looks like to follow Jesus, albeit imperfectly, and yet by God's grace. And so in what ways are we to imitate Paul? In what ways are our lives supposed to look like Timothy's life and Epaphroditus' life and the lives of godly, mature brothers and sisters in our own church? Three ways. Let me give you three. Number one, you're to imitate what they believe. You imitate what they believe. We saw this in verse 3. Paul says, boast in Christ. Don't put confidence in the flesh. Boast in Christ alone. And then in verses 9 through 11, he spreads out his theology like a feast on a table. that I would be found in him. I have no righteousness of my own, but only that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith. And that I want to know him, and I want to become like him, verse 10. And verse 11, I want to look forward to one day, even though I'm not perfect yet, being made perfect. This is the theology that shaped all of Paul's life. It was the lens, the God-saturated, gospel-saturated view that he viewed the whole world through. And so what he's saying is this is the same pair of glasses that Timothy wore. It's the same pair of glasses that Epaphroditus had on. Brothers and sisters, look at them. Follow them. Follow other godly examples in what it is that they believe. In those who in their lives boast in Christ alone. And that in any other boast that they may have in their life, whether it be their family or their job or their health, that they recognize that all of that boasting is ultimately a boasting in Christ. Because after all, what do you have that you've not received? None of those things are worth our boast. They've all been given to us by grace. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And yet here we are, breathing air into our lungs, gathering and singing praises to our God, even if you're here and you're not a believer. Friend, do you realize that God has been merciful to you by giving you yet another day and another breath and food on your table this morning so that today, perhaps today, might be the day that you turn and trust in Christ? Oh, he's so merciful to us. We deserve death. That means that everything over and above what we deserve is grace. That means that everything that you have in your life is ultimately supposed to be a boasting in Christ. Because apart from Christ, God would be unjust to give you any of it. And yet, look at the abundance of mercy in your life. All of that has come by the Father through Christ because he's merciful. And so, follow those who boast only in Christ. Imitate what they believe. Secondly, imitate how they live. You want to be looking for people that embody what we saw last week in verses 12 through 16, that press on to make it their own, even though in humility they recognize that they've not yet arrived. And yet they strive by grace, that they press on. How? In the power of Christ. And so you look around and you go, who are the brothers and sisters around me that are pressing on, that are straining, that are using their own time and energy and resources so that they might know Christ and become more like him? That's the brother or sister that I want to have over for dinner. That's the brother or sister. I want to buy that guy, I want to buy that sister a cup of coffee, and I want to pick their brain. I want to say, how do you do what you do? How do you strive in God's grace? What does striving look like? What does it look like when I have small children at home and my hands are full? What does it look like when I'm commuting to and from work and 60 hours after week and I'm exhausted? What does it look like to strive when I have no energy left to strive? Oh, find brothers and sisters that do that and imitate their example. Let them follow you as they follow, or lead you as they follow Christ. This is the very heart of discipleship in the church. This is what it means to belong to a church, that we have older godly members helping younger, more inexperienced members follow Christ so that together we might all get home to Jesus safely. This is the heart of what it is to belong to a church. So imitate what they believe, imitate how they live, and thirdly, imitate how they love. This is what we saw all through Philippians chapter 2. Look specifically at verse 4. Don't look at the interests of your own, but look at the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. We saw that in Timothy's example, verse 20. Paul says, I don't have anyone like him. He is incomparable because he's genuinely concerned for your welfare. But he's not just... These believers aren't just concerned for the welfare of other believers, but look at Paul's example in verse 18. He says, I tell you, even with tears streaming down my face, that there are some who walk as enemies of Christ. That Paul doesn't just love his brothers and sisters, he loves even his enemies, and he is deeply wounded that they would make themselves enemies of the cross. I love my friends. I love my enemies. I love all because I count others more important than myself. And so imitate what they believe, imitate how they live, and imitate how they love. Who do you know around you? Who do you know in this church that leverages time, energy, and resources for the good of others? That considers the interest of others more important than themselves? Friends, those are the people that you want to latch on to. And as you seek to imitate them, and as you grow in the knowledge of Christ, as you grow in becoming more like him, well, then you want to grab other young believers and bring them with you. Just as Paul's saying, imitate me. Join with me. Follow Christ with me. It's the heart of discipleship in the church. Matthew Noble, the brother that was just leading music up here, he shared a story recently of about a year ago, John Owen, one of our former elders, Chase, accepted a gift on our behalf. You remember we got a framed picture of Jono's favorite, and this is Jono over here, for those of you who are guests, he led our service today. We gave him a framed picture of his favorite hymn, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. And in there is the line, in thy service, pain is pleasure. And Matt was recounting that he remembers in that service in particular, as Jono pointed out that line, he was going through a particularly difficult time in life and ministry, where just simply loving and ministering to other brothers and sisters just felt wearisome. It felt burdensome that he was tired. And then Jono stood up and he said, this is the line that gives me strength, that gives me hope, that in thy service, pain is pleasure, that I'm willing to lose in order to gain. I'm willing to take up cross so that I may follow Christ. And he says, I began to look at Jono. Here's Jono who works a full-time job, who has a wife and kids, many responsibilities, and yet his service to the church isn't burdensome. His service to the church is done with joy and eagerly. He leverages time, energy, and resources for your good. And Matthew just looked at him and said, I want to be like that. Insofar as that's what it looks like to follow Christ, I want to be like Christ. He says, I want to be more like Jono in that sense. I remember the first time that we had one of our members, I don't think they're here this morning, they're at a wedding over the weekend, but I remember the first time that I met with Michael and Jennifer Jobe. In case you didn't know, Jennifer Jobe has a chronic illness that's subjected her to more than 24 surgeries. Her body is breaking down. She's weary often. She has to go in regularly for blood infusions. And yet, at the same time, I remember the first time that we hung out with them, they sat at our table, and I was like, this sister talks about joy in Christ in a way that I don't know. She talks about joy in Christ, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of suffering. She talks about hope and glory and joy in a way that I go, that's a mystery to me. And I go, I want to be more like Michael and Jennifer Jobe in the way that he serves her and loves her and lays down his life for her when she goes oftentimes days on her back, laying down in bed. I remember when they first joined our church, she went 3 weeks with a fever over 102. And this is just normal for her. And yet, even though she's not yet arrived, even though she's not yet perfect, even though she's prone to doubt, even though she's prone to frustration, even though she's prone to her own weariness, she's learned by God's grace to hope in Christ. Friends, if you're one here this morning who perhaps is in a season where you're trying to make sense of why God allows certain things in your life and how to cling to him for joy, I would encourage you to have Michael and Jennifer Jobe over for dinner. Spend time with them. Pick their brains. How did you come to this crazy idea that joy is found in Christ, not in the health of your body, not in the rectifying of your circumstances? She's never getting better. She's only going to get worse. And yet her joy in Christ continues to increase. Imitate Michael and Jennifer Jobe as they follow Christ, as they find joy in Christ. Spend time with that brother and sister. They will do you good as you seek to follow Jesus. So Paul says, imitate godly examples. And if you're a mature believer in here, let me just say, Paul has given you an example here that says it is not prideful for you to look at younger brothers and sisters in the faith and go, come, do what I do. Follow me. Pray as I pray. I'm not yet perfect. I don't have this whole thing figured out. Somewhere along the line, by God's grace, I've learned how to pray, and I've learned how to read God's word, and I've learned how to help other people do the same, and I've learned how to fight sin and to share my faith with others. Come do that with me. In fact, I would say that Paul's example in the imperative that he gives here in verse 17 isn't just implying that you should be doing this, or you could be doing this, but rather that you should be doing this. That this is what mature Christianity looks like. It looks like grabbing younger believers and saying, come, copy me, imitate me, do what I do, follow me as I follow Christ. So imitate godly examples. Secondly, in verses 18 and 19, he says, worldliness destroys. He says this, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice that. He says they are enemies of the cross. Jesus refers to his enemies in a number of different ways. For instance, in Matthew 13, he refers to his enemies as those who sow weeds among the wheat, that they are promoting false doctrine, a false gospel. They are causing you to boast in the flesh and not in Christ. Luke 19, he says, my enemies are those who do not want me to reign over them. That's what he says. There are those who refuse to submit their life, not just what comes off their lips, but the totality of their lives to the sovereign lordship of Christ. He says, my enemies are those who won't let me reign over them. James 4 says that if you are a friend of the world, then you're an enemy of God. That enemies of God are those who are worldly, that they don't fully trust in Christ, that they don't fully submit to Christ. They love this world more than they love anything. And in verse 19, Paul's going to say that these worldly people for whom he weeps is marked by four things. Number one, in verse 19, he says their end is destruction. Why is their end destruction? Because of who they worship and what they boast in. Look at what they worship. Secondly, their God is their belly. That they seek to be satisfied not by Christ, but by this world, by the things that they can gain in this world, by their appetites. They think this world is ultimately more satisfying than the promises of the gospel. Their God is their belly. But not only look at what they worship, but look at what they boast in, that they boast in their shame, that they celebrate what should be condemned from their own righteous deeds that keeps them from trusting in Christ, even the very things that God himself has condemned. Isaiah, when Isaiah is commissioned to go preach, God tells him to go tell Israel that you are calling evil good and you are calling that which is good evil. You are boasting in your shame. And they do all of this, finally and fourthly, it says here, with, notice this end of verse 19, with minds set on earthly things. They're worldly. There couldn't be a more clear definition of worldliness than that. Their minds are set on earthly things. We've been called to the renewal of our minds. We've been called to having our minds captured by the truth and the glory and the grace of Christ. We're called, actually, in Philippians 4, to whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about those things. But worldly people, their mind is only set on earthly things. Things that contradict the very things that Paul says to set their minds on, to be renewed in. And so I would encourage you to perhaps mentally do a little exercise. If you had a piece of paper and you were to write on that piece of paper what it is that you want more than anything in this life, what are your greatest aspirations? What are your strongest desires? What are your boldest ambitions? What are the things that when your mind drifts off in the lazy parts of the day, what is it that you daydream about? What captures your imagination? What captures your heart? What gets you excited when you think about it? Write that down on the piece of paper, fold it, and then ask yourself this question. How would your sheet differ from your non-Christian friends and neighbors? How would what you write on your sheet differ from those who don't know Christ? How would your sheet differ from those who, for all intents and purposes, have made themselves enemies Friend, if you don't have a good answer to that, then you may be struggling with worldliness. So Paul says, beware. Beware of worldliness because it will destroy you. But then he gives a solution in verse 20 and 21. How is it that we can begin to battle this? How can we begin to reorient our minds off of the things of this world? And in verse 20 and 21, we're going to see our third point. Homesickness helps. Homesickness helps. You know, the Welsh have a word. It's heareth. There's no real accurate translation in English. What it means is it's a deep, visceral longing to be home when they're gone. To return to your people. To return to the hills. Paul is going to use the same concept here in verse 20. He's saying the exact same thing. He's saying, this world is not your home. You need to be imbibed with a deep longing to go home because, he says at the beginning of verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We notice in verse 19 that worldly people have their minds set on earthly things, but believers are homesick for heaven. We saw in verse 19 that worldly people worship their bellies, their appetites, this world. But we see in verse 20 that we know that our bodies are lowly. That this world is unworthy to be trusted in. That it is dust. But we also know in verse 21, we see there that Christ will make them glorious. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's a glorious paradigm for understanding the tension between loving this world and being homesick for heaven. It's putting all of your hope, all of your trust, all of your delight in that which is just dust, which is going to pass away, or that which will one day be redeemed in glory, that will have a glorious reality to it. It's not trusting in the image of a man of dust, but trusting and hoping and looking forward to bearing the image of the man of heaven. The Christ's resurrected body, as we see here, is the prototype that awaits each one of us. One brother commented this. I love this quote. It was so helpful to me. He says, Paul is saying then that in place of an earthly body that is always characterized by physical decay, indignity, and weakness, the resurrected believer will have a heavenly body that is incapable of deterioration, beautiful in form and appearance, and with limitless energy and perfect health. Friends, I wonder how many of you have felt yourself deteriorate. Your body, your mind has begun to deteriorate. That what was once beautiful in form and appearance, or at least the way that the world defines beauty, is now becoming a little less beautiful. Your earlobes are getting a little bit longer. Your nose is getting a little bit bigger. Your hairline, your forehead is getting a little bit larger. And you look in the mirror and you go, I'm not what I once was. Friends, that's the trajectory that you're on. That's just reality. And so Kathy and I talk often. We've had four children, and so, you know, there's this talk about getting back to the baby body. And Kathy would be the first to admit, there ain't ever going back to the baby body. That ain't happening. Why? Because she's not who she was 10 years ago, and 10 years from now, she won't be who she was now. She is on, much to her own chagrin, just like the rest of us, she is on a slow slide of deterioration. Because that's what it is, to be a fallen sinner in a world that has been cursed by sin and that is slowly decaying. Why would we hope in this? Why would we trust in this? That we await something even more glorious than this world. We want something even more glorious than the maintenance of our bodies of dust. This isn't our highest hope. I wonder how many of you find yourself low on energy, lacking sleep, and your health, just like Jennifer Job, is deteriorating. Do you look forward to the day that your lowly body will be turned into a glorious body, just like Christ's glorious body, and will have limitless energy and perfect health? all for the purpose of loving God, serving God, and ruling with Christ, just as we are called to do now, yet fail to do so often because of sin, because of our weariness. And so we await new bodies, but we don't just await that. Look at verse 22. We await something even better than glorious bodies, or rather verse 21. We await something even more glorious than glorious bodies. Worldly people glory in their shame, verse 19, but believers glory in Christ, that we, according to verse 20, await a Savior. The most glorious reality that we wait for is that we will be God's people, and He will be our God, and Christ will stand in the midst of us. And Revelation 22 says this, and we will see His face. To be homesick for heaven is today and tomorrow and every week to make that which is unseen more true and more of a reality in your life than that which you can see. It is that which you see into a mirror only dimly, becoming more and more and more the guiding truth and the constructing reality for all of your life, because you know that you await a Savior, Christ Jesus our Lord. And in spite of all of your weakness, in spite of all of your frailty, in spite of all of your sin, you will see His face. That's what we wait for. That's the hope of the gospel. That we will see His face. Friends, listen to me. If you are not homesick for heaven, if you are not eager to see Christ's face in your glorious body that is able to behold Him in a manner that has never been able to behold Him before, then friend, you are vulnerable to believing that this world can give you lasting joy. You and I are to be homesick for heaven. We're to be homesick for heaven. And so with that in mind, Paul just gives one last command in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says this, therefore, my brothers, the most affectionate sentence Paul writes in any of his letters, therefore, my brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, you are my joy, you are my crown, you are the one that I weep over, you are the one that I labor for, you are the one that I'm dying for. Stand firm. Stand firm by your own strength. Stand firm by your own white-knuckled power. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the one who is able to turn your lowly body into a glorious body by the power that enables Him to even subject all things to Himself. All hail the power of Christ. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in the Lord. Find godly examples to follow. Boast only in the cross of Christ. Long for the coming of Christ. And plant your tent in between those two realities. In between the cross and His coming. We are but sojourners. This world is not our home. Stand firm. Resist worldliness. Bishop Hanley Mule, who's the Bishop of Durham. Some of you are familiar with N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is the current Bishop of Durham. Well, back in 1901 to 1920, Hanley Mule was the Bishop of Durham. In 1919, months before his death, he wrote the following to his nephew. He says this, I have often prayed that daily, and to the end, I may live as in a tent pitched between the cross and the grave of our Lord. The empty cross, symbol and seal of His finished work of sacrifice and redemption. The empty grave, likewise, the evidence and pledge of His eternal victory for us over the last enemy, death, and of our life hid with Him in God. And then he tells his nephew, may your tent be ever there also. That's where you plant your tent. This world is not our home. We are a tent-dwelling people. All of this is passing away. We resist worldliness by being homesick for heaven. This is not our home. We are sojourning between the cross and the coming of our Lord. Brothers and sisters, may our tents ever be there. Pray with me, and we'll close in song. Father, we ask for your grace. We need it. We have not arrived. We are still beset by indwelling sin. We still love our glory more than your glory. We still love this world more than the heavenly promises you've given us in Christ. And yet you have so much more mercy than we have sin. And we praise you for that. That while our sins are many, your mercy is more. And so we can't help but sing, just as saints have through the centuries. Amazing grace. How sweet that sound that saved a wretch like me. And yet you have not saved us so that we might use you to get more of the world. You have saved us so that we might love you over and above everything and use this world to your glory and for the good of others. Would you help us do that? Help us to imitate godly examples and to be godly examples. To resist worldliness, to be homesick for heaven. And God, by your grace, help us together to stand firm in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, if you'd stand with me, we're going to sing this last song together. We're just going to sing it a cappella. But it's All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And in the second verse, it says this. It says, O seed of Israel's chosen race, now ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. So let's sing this together. All hail the power of Jesus' name.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem.
Brothers and sisters, receive this benediction, this last word from God's word, 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Amen?
Amen?
In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen? We will see him. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You are dismissed.